I've told you before about the reaction I get when I am somewhere in public with a clerical collar. And usually that reaction is a little different when I'm at the hospital to visit some of our members who are there. It can be very hard for me to leave the hospital. A lot of people who are there in the hospital don't have regular visitors, don't have family to come and visit. And when I'm in the hospital doing visits with my collar, there's a lot of people who want to snag me, want to chat, want me to come and pray with their mother, want me to come and see them. And so I spend a lot of time chatting with other people even as I'm leaving, and occasionally even just going for a cup of coffee in the cafeteria. It's almost impossible to sit alone for the glass of juice. Somebody will come and wants to chat. There is one exception to that, and it took me a little while to figure out what was going on. We Presbyterians, when somebody is ill, following the instructions in the book of James, we sometimes anoint with oil. And so there's days when somebody is not well and they're in the hospital and I go see them and I carry my little container of oil and I have a smaller stole that I wear in the hospital so it doesn't dangle and get in the way. And it took me a little while to realize that the Roman Catholic families, when they see me come with a little jar of oil in my little stole, they actually thought I was there to give somebody the last rites because they were dying. And I soon discovered that when I walk on the ward at the hospital with my jar of oil and the little, nobody wants to talk to me and nobody wants me to go into their bedroom because they're worried that I'm there to give them the last rites. And so that's the only time when they kind of stay away from me. There are many questions that I'm asked. And surprisingly, the one question that I'm not asked more often is what happens when we die? What happens when we take that step and we get to the other side? In our text this morning, Paul talks about it head on because it's really the conclusion of the argument that he's been building. He's been telling these Corinthian Christians that instead of being attracted to all the glitzy, glamorous, showy stuff around them, the stuff that's transient, the stuff that's passing, they should be concentrated instead on the things that are spiritual, that are invisible, and that will last forever. So Paul urges them and us to give our lives not to temporary things, but to things that will please God. Because our hope is not in this world, our hope is in the life to come. But the problem is that Paul's only given us the slightest amount of details about what exactly it is that we're expecting on the other side, in the life to come, in the afterlife, whatever you want to call that. So in our text this morning, Paul essentially answers the really important question, what happens when we die? Father, this morning as we look at your word and tackle this important question, be with us. May your word be known in our hearts and in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. When people do ask me about life after death, I often take them either to this passage or to one of the others in 1 Corinthians 15 or in Thessalonians. And when I take them to these texts, I often get the same reaction. There's a sense of frustration that there's not a lot of detail. People, when they talk to me about heaven, they want to know, will my dog go to heaven with me? Can I play golf when I get to heaven? Will I play golf as badly there as I play golf here? Can I play the piano or does everybody have to play the harp? Some people want to know on the other side, can people see what's happening here below? Can we call back and talk to people when we're there? And in response to those questions, there's been all kinds of speculation. And often that speculation, unfortunately, takes Bible verses out of context. And often those speculations are based on hearsay and stories and rumors that we've heard. Sometimes we hear a lot of stories about the afterlife that have more to do with somebody eating a bad piece of pizza too late at night. In the evangelical world, there is a book that took the publishing world by storm about 3 or 4 years ago about a little boy who died and went to heaven and he came back and described everything that he saw in heaven. And after about 3 years and tens of millions of dollars in publishing sales, the family admitted that they had made the story up. But Paul isn't concerned with a lot of the small details. And the reason he's not concerned about the small details is that he zeroes in to what he believes to be the central issue. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, for those who love him and give their lives to serve him, to die is not so much about a place we're going to, as much as it means to finally be home with the Lord. The words Paul uses here to describe that feeling of going home are only used once in the Greek New Testament, right here in this text. And it's the word for somebody's hometown, for the place you were born. In our Canadian anthem in English, we talk about our home and native land. It's that place that we long for, that place that we want to keep coming back to. It's that place of solace and comfort. Time and time again, the New Testament reminds us as Christian believers that we live here in this world that is not our own. We are exiles. We are refugees. We are foreigners. We are here temporarily in a world that is not ours, where we do not fit and where we do not belong. But we're told time and time again that what awaits us on the other side is home. It's a place where we belong, where we will feel welcome. In the church we attended in the east end of Montreal, we had small group Bible studies in different areas of the city. And on the south shore, with five or six other couples, we had a Bible study. And these five or six couples, we were in the small group Bible study together for over 20 years. And it was kind of cool because we sort of saw each other's families grow up. And three or four of us were there at each other's weddings. And as we went through the process, one of the couples, I'll never forget, their oldest daughter got married. It was kind of happy. It wasn't just the first wedding in their family, all five or six of us couples. It was the first one of our kids that was old enough to be married. So we really celebrated together. And this young couple, they're a great couple. And she was still studying and he had a great job, a blue-collar, hands-on, technical guy. And great wedding, but they didn't have a lot of money. They were a little stretched. And so we got together, we pitched in, and we bought this young couple who couldn't afford a honeymoon right away. We got them a weekend pass at that really, really nice resort just off the western end of Montreal. It's a beautiful spot right on the lake, really ritzy, really nice. And we got this young couple the weekend there from Friday to Monday. And so we had the wedding, we saw them off, and we were all at the house. And I'll never forget, about 3 or 4 hours later, the young couple came back with their suitcases. And we thought, what's wrong? Is everything okay? And they said, well, you know, we went and got into this unbelievable hotel, and there was chrome and marble everywhere, and we checked in, and everything was okay. The bill was paid, you guys, and we went up to our room, and they said we didn't want to touch anything in the room. The room was so nice. And then we thought we'd go for dinner, and we changed into our nicest jeans and our polo shirts. And then we got down to the dining room, and everybody was so well dressed and all this jewelry and all, and they thought, we don't belong here. So we went up, we packed our stuff, and we came home. I'm sure you've been in places where you felt that way, where you just didn't belong. And how often that happens to us as Christians. I remember when I was working in sales and in business, how often I was at a business dinner or in a meeting or in a lunch, and then the conversation just started going in a direction that I just felt really awkward and had to get up and leave the room. How often that happens to us, because our values are different, our priorities are different. But what waits for us on the other side is exactly the opposite. When we get there, it will be the place where we'll finally be home. And Paul says that home is not so much about the place as it is about the person. We will be home, Paul says, because we will be home with the Lord. And there's a reason why it'll feel so right when we get there. In verse 5, Paul says, God has prepared us for this very thing. It sounds strange when Paul says it that way. At first glance, it sounds like what Paul is saying here is that God has made sure that we'll be ready when we die. He'll prepare us for this, and that's true. when we get there, like little Harold, whose mom gave him the ticket for the train, just when he needed to get on the train, God will prepare us at that moment. And God has also prepared us, because to get to that other side, we can't go there with our sin. We need to be cleaned and redeemed and made pure so we can go into God's holy presence. And God has done that for us. So he's prepared us for this. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul uses the prepared word in a longer sense. You know, it's funny because usually when the scriptures talk about the next life being prepared, it takes it the other way around. Usually the Bible talks about the next life being prepared for us. Remember when the Lord Jesus is in the upper room in John 14 with his disciples, and he's told his disciples that he's about to leave them, and they're in a panic. They're not happy about this. They're really sad and they're really worried. And you remember what he says? He says, don't panic. Don't be afraid. Don't let your hearts be troubled. He says, I'm going ahead and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and bring you there. And many, many times in the New Testament, it talks about God and the Lord Jesus Christ preparing that place for us. But this is different. He's saying here, Paul is saying, not that that world is prepared for, but that we are prepared specifically for that. When God created us, when he made Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden, they shared this close fellowship with God. If we read the text right, it sounds as though after supper every day in the cool of the night, when Adam and Eve were sitting on the front porch of their house, that God would come along and take the other rocking chair next to them and have a conversation with them. He'd talk to them. And Adam and Eve felt at home when that happened, because that's what God wanted. That's why he created us, because he wanted to have this friendship and this intimate fellowship with us. But then we fell because of our sin. We lost that, and that contact was cut, and we didn't have that. And now we feel estranged. And no matter how nice our house is, or how good our job is, or how beautiful the city is in which we live, or how nicely we tend our flower beds on the front of our lawn, no matter how comfortable our sheets are when we go to bed, we never quite feel at home, because something's missing and something's off. One of the great Christian writers suggested that we have a hole in our heart. There's this vacuum at the center of our souls. And he says it's a God-shaped vacuum. And we go through life trying to fill the hole with stuff. But none of it makes us happy. We try and fill it with all kinds of adventures and wild experiences. But at the end of the day, they all leave us empty again. Because nothing can fill that void. Nothing can fill that God-shaped vacuum in your heart but God himself. And when we finally turn to God and seek our happiness in him, we feel like we're on the right track. And as we lead our Christian lives, we have this aching to be closer to him and to know him more and to have more fellowship with him and to know more about him and to spend more time with him, because that's the thing we were created for. We were made for this. And so Paul says, when the day finally comes for us as Christian believers, when we slip away from this transient temporary life, and when we slip into eternity, we'll finally regain what we had lost a long time ago, and we will finally be at home with the Lord again. And compared to that, the rest is details. Whether there's dogs in heaven, who cares? Whether you play golf and tennis, who cares? Whether the streets are actually really paved with gold or whether it's just a euphemism, who cares? Only one thing will count. We will be at home with the Lord that we love and who loved us. Parenthetically, there's one detail that Paul gives us rather indirectly about the next life here, but it's very important. The image about the tents and the dwellings and being clothed and not wanting to be naked when we die is a little puzzling. Paul isn't saying that he wants to make sure that they put a pair of pants and shoes on him in his casket when they bury him. That's not what he's talking about. There's a point that Paul alludes to here, but that he makes very, very directly in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to insist on this because too many Christians have a bad perception of this. There's an old, old Greek understanding of the world that there's two separate worlds. There's a spirit world that you don't see that's floating around somewhere, and then there's a physical, tangible world here. And what gets us in trouble is the physical, tangible world here. And we're living here, and it's hard, and it's tough, and we have to wear glasses, and we get kidney stones and cancer and all this stuff. And one day, we can leave all of this behind. We leave our old body that we're chained to behind, and we just flitter away as freed souls somewhere in blessed nirvana in the clouds. When we die, Paul insists, we do not leave our body and our identity and who we are behind to flitter away freely as disembodied spirits. This is what Paul means when he says we don't flutter off naked when we're gone. Paul explains very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 that when the moment comes to step into the next world, we don't get a replacement body. Our body, this one, gets transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And it's not that our mortal body is dumped behind so that we get something else that works better. Our bodies will be transformed. Paul says this mortal body puts on immortality. The perishable will put on the imperishable. We will have not new bodies, we will have renewed bodies, redeemed and glorified, not unlike the kind of transformation that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was raised, because after all, he is the first fruits of those who have died and who will follow after him. So the way we express this most clearly as Christians is saying that we don't just believe in the immortality of the soul. The Greeks believed the soul was immortal, and at some point we dumped the body behind. That's not what we believe. We believe that our soul is immortal, but we believe in the resurrection of the body, the physical, tangible resurrection of the body to be reunited with our souls in the afterlife. And this is critically important for a number of reasons. First, as Paul says to the worried Thessalonians, it means that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, whether they've been killed in persecution or whether they've died of natural causes, our brothers and our sisters who have died have not disappeared forever. They're not gone forever. Their identity has not been wiped out, and we will one day be reunited with them, for we continue to be ourselves in the next life. Whatever the environment is like, you are you, and I will be me, except without the glasses and the overweight and the gout and all that stuff. The second reason this is important, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that our belief in the resurrection of the body means that the work that we do here and now with our bodies, it's not lost. There's this feeling if we leave the physical, mortal world behind, there's this feeling that when we die, God's going to hit the reset button, clear everything off the table, and start everything new from scratch as if this life had not happened. This is not what happens. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul builds to this crescendo in our belief of the resurrection of the body and the immortality of the soul together, he ends 1 Corinthians 15, this great psalm of praise to the resurrection, he ends, therefore be steadfast, immovable in the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain. The stuff you do here day to day for the Lord, Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, on the weekends, the diapers you change, the driveways you plow and shovel, the hard work that you do, all of these tangible physical things that you do for the service of Christ, for your family, for those that you love, these things are not lost and wiped away. You're not spinning your wheels, wasting your time here. The work that you do here and now counts and is important, and the effects of it follow us into eternity. But that not only brings encouragement, it brings a warning. A warning that might be scary and unexpected to some of you. If the good stuff I do in my body follows me into the next life, then some of the bad stuff I do in my body follows as well. And Paul warns us that after we die, we will be judged. We will have to give an answer for what we have done while we are in our bodies. And at this point, I can hear a couple of you panic and go, wait, time out. What do you mean I'm going to be judged? I thought that when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Redeemer and accepted his sacrifice on the cross on my behalf, all my sins are forgiven. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. There is now no condemnation. After I die, the moment will come when I will be asked this very important question. Maybe the most important question I'll ever be asked. God will want to know, why should I let you into my holy presence? Joel Gepeters, what makes you think that you are even close to being worthy enough to enter into the pure, holy, sacred presence of God where no sin is tolerated? And the answer will be that there is certainly nothing that I have ever done that has deserved this. In fact, much to the contrary. If it were left up to me and to what I deserve, I entirely deserve to be somewhere else, far away from God's presence for eternity. But there was a moment after the Spirit of God had driven me to him. There was a fateful moment when I placed my trust in Jesus Christ and I accepted his sacrifice at the cross on my behalf. And as surely as on that day Jesus Christ took my place at the cross, and as surely as he went to the cross taking upon himself the dirty garment of my sin, on that day he took the clean and pure and the holy garment of his righteousness and he placed it upon me. And so when I slip away from the bonds of this earth, I will be wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone that I will present myself at heaven's door to gain access into the holy presence of God. Not because I have done anything to deserve it, but because my entry has been secured by his grace through faith in the saving and redeeming work of Jesus Christ at the cross. I will have no other plea. I will have no other argument. I will have nothing else to offer. How I hope that you will be ready when that moment comes for you, because it surely will come. It is that one great moment of truth that none of us can avoid. And I hope that you're ready for it. But wait, if we get access into God's holy presence freely through the work of Christ, with my sins forgiven, why does Paul now talk about judgment that we will face for what we've done? What's this judgment about? Paul uses two expressions that are giveaways to help us understand. First, he calls this moment the judgment seat of Christ. This isn't the moment of the great judgment of the nations where everybody is before God. This isn't the moment when those who are lost are judged and found wanting without the righteousness of Christ. This is a moment when those who are his, those who belong to Christ, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is us and Jesus. This is about the moment when the service that believers have offered to their Lord will be evaluated and rewarded. There's all kinds of parables in the New Testament about when this moment happens. Parables about the servants who appear before their master. This won't be about us and the rest of the world. This will be about us and our master. And we give account. Now, the ESV makes an unfortunate choice of words. It talks about good and evil in verse 10. Those aren't the words that are there. There are two similar expressions used in the Greek. We talk about good and bad and good and evil. And when that word evil is used, there's a strange little Greek word. It's the word kakos. It's the word for really the bad, evil, dark stuff. The abhorrent stuff that happens in the world. The evil, impure, loathsome stuff. That's not what this is about. Because hopefully, as a Christian believer, you're past that stuff. Hopefully, you're not cheating and lying and committing adultery and doing all this stuff. That's that stuff you should be past. This isn't about good and evil. Paul says this is about the good and the bad. Or more accurately, I think, the good and the useless. You know, let's suppose that my favorite helper, Ryan, was still here in the second row. And I turn to Ryan and say, Ryan, I forgot a book. Would you go down to my library downstairs and get my Bible dictionary? And he doesn't hear me correctly. He runs downstairs, as helpful as Ryan always is. I see his sister smiling. He's helpful. He's a good guy. And he goes down, he comes back, and he's made a mistake. And instead of coming back up with my Bible dictionary, he comes back up with my Bible. And I say, well, Ryan, thanks for bringing me my Bible, but this is the wrong book. So we go, what do you mean this is the wrong book? This is not the wrong, this is the Bible. This is a good book. This is not a bad, well, that's not, in this context, this isn't what I was looking for. I was looking for my Bible dictionary. In the sense of the words there, the account we're going to have to give to Jesus as believers is not about good and evil. That stuff is past for us. It's about what's useful and what's not. The issue in my Christian life, the thing for which I will be judged, is not a matter of making choices between good and evil, between pure and impure. It's those choices I make between things that are useful and profitable and helpful and those things that aren't. It's about those things that are a waste of time and unproductive. As Christians, when we get to the other side, the thing that will be judged is not whether or not I get in. That's settled. That was settled a long time ago when Christ went to the cross for me and I accepted his finished work on my behalf. Whether or not I get in, that's settled. That's not what's at question at the judgment seat of Christ. Now that I've been redeemed with a price, my life no longer belongs to me. What am I doing with it? What am I doing with it that's useful for God? Pretty heavy stuff. It's quite a hope that's ours, isn't it? The resurrection of the body to eternal life. You know, and in guarded moments, even Christians sometimes, they come to me and say, are you really sure? I preach at funerals sometimes, and I preach, and I love preaching at Christian funerals because they're a celebration. And I preach about the resurrection and our faith and our hope in the resurrection. And sometimes, and I know there's moments of doubts, and people come to me and go, how can you be so sure? I'll tell you why I'm so sure. Two reasons. In verse 5, he said, God has prepared us for this very thing. This hankering I've got, this longing I've got, this thing I'm prepared for. God has created me for this, for that moment. I'm waiting for it. But then there's a second thing he says. The God who created us for this, he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Remember, we talked about this earlier, remember? I saw some of you smile when I told you that the Holy Spirit was like an engagement ring. And I saw some of you girlfriends looking at your boyfriend when I say that. The first thing that gives us certainty is that the next life in the presence of God is where we belong. It will be home. Not just the place that's prepared for us, but the place for which we are prepared. And then Paul gets back to the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Remember this? It's a deposit. When you trust Christ, when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit is put into your heart as a guarantee that there is something coming. It's a promissory note. Listen to what Paul says. I like the way he words it in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. This is Romans 8, 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, this Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit of God, and it defines God as the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That same Holy Spirit through whose power God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you know where God has put that Spirit? He's put it in you. Do you know why the Holy Spirit is in you? The Holy Spirit is in you as a guarantee that when the moment comes, the same way that he raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise you from the dead. And so here in this mortal body, I can sense the presence of the Holy Spirit. Since the moment when that wonderful exchange occurred, when my sin was placed on Christ and His righteousness was placed on me, I have felt the Holy Spirit in me, guaranteeing that I belong to Christ, that I'm a child of God. And throughout my Christian life, in this earthly body, the Holy Spirit guides me and He helps me and He's my advocate and He dwells in me and He encourages me and He cheers me when the way is long and He shows me the way to go and He warns me when I'm about to sin and He convicts me when I've messed up and I don't want to admit and I feel the Holy Spirit working in me. So what happens when this mortal body of mine dies and I take my last painful gasp of breath? Do you know what happens then? What happens to that Holy Spirit who's been inside me all along, indwelling me? That Holy Spirit that is in me, through which God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is the self-same Holy Spirit that indwells me, and through the working of that same Holy Spirit, God will surely raise me from the dead as surely as His Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit that indwells you, that you see working in your life, that you see convicting you of sin, that you see helping you in your Christian life, who gives you encouragement and guidance and leads you day by day, that same Holy Spirit that's been placed in you as a promissory note, as a guarantee, as a security deposit, it is that same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, and it's the same Spirit that will raise your mortal body to new life. So how do you know for certain, not only that God wants to raise you from the dead, but also that God can raise you from the dead, and also that God will raise you from the dead? He wants to, He can, and He will. How do I know that? Because the same Holy Spirit through whose power God raised Jesus Christ from the dead is already living powerfully within you. He is there in your body, indwelling you as a promise, as a guarantee, as a proof positive that God can and will raise you and I from the dead. My brothers and sisters, this is our faith. This is our hope. And if anybody ever asks you, that's what happens when you die. Amen.